We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, and it's been 2 weeks since we've met, and I think from memory a number of you weren't here that week either. So what I want to do is just go through a couple of Bible readings first, just to get us all up to speed, because what we looked at in the previous study was how the Lord Jesus Christ, he had the Spirit upon him, the Holy Spirit had come upon him, and this brought about a great change in his life. And you could say, effectively, the life of planet Earth as well, couldn't you? So what I'd like to do is just go through a couple of verses first, just to bring us up to where we're all at and where we got up to last time. So Matthew 3, here at this time, the Lord Jesus is about 30 years old. We don't know all that much about the first 30 years of his life, but the first 30 years, essentially, he led an exemplary lifestyle, but not an extraordinary lifestyle, if we can put it that way. He didn't perform any miracles before the age of 30. He didn't go out preaching. He didn't cause mass hysteria. That all happened in the last 3 years of his life. And by the time we get to Matthew 3, I'd like you to turn to verse 13. This is a fairly major turning point. And I'm not sure of how familiar you are with the Gospels as a whole and the stories in them, but essentially, all the four Gospel accounts are a little bit different. They all have different events in them. Some of the events are the same. Some of the events are in maybe two of the Gospels and not the other two, that sort of thing. For instance, the birth of the Lord is only mentioned in two of the Gospels. That's in Matthew and Luke. We don't read about anything of that miraculous birth or the miraculous conception in Mark or John. And that's just an example. You would think something of that magnitude would be mentioned in all four Gospels, but it isn't. But what we do find is that the baptism of the Lord is mentioned in all the four Gospels. And I think that's fairly significant. It shows us how important an event it was. And let's just read some verses here and we'll get a bit of background on what we looked at last time. From verse 13, we read, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John," that's to John the Baptist, "to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me.' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfil all righteousness.'" Or, in other words, we have to do all the things that it is right for us to do. We have to do this. "Then he allowed him." Verse 16. "When he had been baptised, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" I hope that you are familiar with those words, and we've looked at them a number of times, so I don't intend to elaborate too much, except to note at this point that the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus, and I would suggest to you that the Spirit was not upon him for the first 30 years of his life. It's an obvious thing to say, but it makes a big difference. This is the turning point in the life, or the earthly life, of the Lord Jesus. The very next verse is in chapter 4, verse 1, and we read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil." And then we read the account of him being tested. But you see, straight away, the first thing that happens is that he doesn't go and preach, he doesn't start his ministry as such, he goes through a period of testing, and this was led by the Spirit. We're just skipping through a few bits and pieces here, but we'll go to verse 17. This is more or less the first series of events after the Lord's return from the wilderness. So he's been baptised, the Holy Spirit has come upon him, and we get to verse 17 and it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So just to state the obvious, before the Spirit came upon him, he wasn't preaching these things. This is something he began to do after the Holy Spirit came upon him. And we skip down to verse 23. We also read, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." The focal verse is verse 23, where it says that he went about all Galilee teaching in the synagogues. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, the kingdom is near. And then healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So after the Spirit came upon him, he began to teach and he began to perform miracles. And this is something that I think is really missed in the broad spectrum of Christendom these days, when people see miracles. Miracles in today's context, they don't make sense. In this context, they make perfect sense, because these were his credentials. The miracles, or the signs as they're often called, went along with the teaching. So the Lord taught. He taught about what people should do. He also taught about who he was. And he was accompanied by miracles to show that his teaching had authority from God. That was the idea. And that began after his baptism, after the Spirit came upon him. So really what we looked at in our last study was how the Lord preached and then worked miracles. That he taught and that the signs accompanied that teaching. They weren't just random acts of magic and wonder. These were signs to show people that what he was saying was authorised by God. We also noted that he was referred to as a prophet. And you remember from our studies earlier on in the year, a prophet was one whom the Spirit came upon and they wrote and they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to do so. And I think this is exactly what happened with the Lord Jesus. He had emptied himself of that former glory, became human without all extraordinary capabilities that we tend to think he had naturally. I don't think he had those naturally. For the first 30 years of his life, he was enabled to do these wonders by the Holy Spirit, just as some of the prophets in the Old Testament had been enabled. So that's really what we looked at last time. The Lord was enabled by the Spirit, he taught, and then his teaching was accompanied by miracles. This week, what I want to focus on more is the reaction of people to him. And simply put, I'm going to lay my cards on the table straight at the beginning, many people believed him and the messages that he had, but the majority of people did not. And we're going to see that in a number of our readings. So I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 4, please. Luke chapter 4. And we're going to stay in Luke for a few minutes now. Now, this is very early on in his ministry as well. In fact, just to get the context, if you read Luke chapter 4, verse 13, we read just the end of the account anyway of him being in the wilderness. It says, "When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So that's when he's in the wilderness. Verse 14, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." So again, he was led into the wilderness in the first place, and then he was led, I believe he was led anyway, by the Spirit to go to Galilee. And then it says news of him went out through all the surrounding region. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, as his custom was. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, we're going to read a little bit more of this quote in a moment, but I want you to go further down to verse 21 to see what the relevance is here. Because it says, "He began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" So we're about to read a quote here from Isaiah, right, from one of the Old Testament scriptures, that the Lord is saying, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." And essentially he was saying, "It is fulfilled in me." So let's read it again. What was actually fulfilled? Verse 18. the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The Lord Jesus did all these things. He preached, he healed, he proclaimed that the kingdom was near. So he did all those things. And then again, verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, what's the reaction? Well, the very next verse, verse 22, says, so all bore witness to him and marvelled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Now, they'd only say that because they were obviously surprised that this man is saying these things, because he wasn't saying them before. He was from their area, so they knew who he was. In fact, the fact that they say, is this not Joseph's son, tells you that these people, they knew that this was Jesus of Nazareth, Joseph's son. But he wasn't doing this sort of thing before. He wasn't preaching like this before. Verse 28, a number of conversations ensue, but verse 28, a few of them got a bit angry about this. It says, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then, this is an interesting verse, it says, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. I don't know how he did that exactly, but don't get sidetracked from the main point here. You see that their reaction was that they basically did not accept what he was saying. If they had accepted, well, they wouldn't have wanted to throw him off a cliff, would they? If they had accepted, oh yes, the Spirit of the Lord really is upon this person, maybe we should listen to him. Maybe he's got something relevant to say, maybe he really is who he's claiming to be. Well, they wouldn't have wanted to throw him over a cliff, would they? But essentially, they rejected his message. And what we're going to do tonight is just read a number of examples, with slight variations, but a number of examples where the Lord preaches something or talks or does something, and then the people react, and more often than not, they're going to reject what he had to offer them. So let's have a look at the next chapter, Luke chapter 5, and we'll go to verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, this is the Lord, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem. And this is an interesting phrase. It says, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And it's interesting to note, there's not too many verses that suggest this, but there are a handful that suggest the Lord himself was sometimes restricted by what he could do, and in fact restricted by the Spirit's enabling, or lack of enabling, if you want to put it that way, in some instances, that wouldn't allow him to do things. And here we read, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And that phrase, of course, suggests to you that sometimes the power of the Lord was not present to heal people. Let's read a little bit about this. It says, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Verse 18. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. That's how many people were there and how keen these people were to help their friend. When he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And if you go on and read, you read the Lord's response to that, which we won't go on and do now. But you see, their instant reaction was not, oh, this man might actually be the Son of God, or this man might actually have the authority and power of God upon him. Their instant reaction was, he's a fake. He's a blasphemer. He doesn't have the power of God upon him at all. Let's have a look at another one. It's in the next chapter, chapter 6. I'm just going to be skipping right through these very quickly. And in chapter 6, we read another instance. Let's go down to verse 6. It says, "Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath." And it doesn't say so that they might see whether he was the Son of God. They didn't look at him because they wanted to see the great power of God at work. It says they watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. So you get a pretty good idea early on that these people's hearts, at least the scribes and the Pharisees and religious leaders, if you want to call them that, they had hardened their hearts pretty early on to who the Lord Jesus was. And it's very similar to what happened with Pharaoh in the Old Testament. We read, I can't remember, it's around about Exodus 6 or 7, somewhere there, that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I've heard people say, oh, that's pretty unfair, you know, he didn't give Pharaoh a chance. But way before that, Pharaoh had hardened his own heart and decided he was not going to let these people go. He wasn't going to be a friend to God's people. And this is exactly the same sort of thing here. These people had hardened their hearts already. So they watched him closely that they might find an accusation against him. Verse 8. "But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy?' And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored, as whole as the other." And what was their response? "But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." They see the power of God at work, and they reject it. They see the power of God at work in this man who was the Son of God, and they reject it. And that's going to be the theme we see a number of times. Let's go to Mark chapter 6. This is elaborating, I think, on the same event, one of the events we've just read about. And if we pick it up from verse 1, we read, "Then he," that's the Lord, "then he went out from there and came to his own country," so to his own region around Galilee, "and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him." They couldn't quite understand this person that they'd known in their community for years, and you can imagine some of the older people in that community would have known him for 30 or so years. They'd seen him grow up from a boy, and suddenly he's doing and saying things that he wasn't doing and saying before. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" And then they say in verse 2 there, at the end of verse 2, "Where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him?" I think that's an interesting phrase. Wisdom which is given to him. I think that does imply also the Holy Spirit's dealing here. "But such mighty works are performed by his hands." And have a look again what they say. Well, let's have a look at the Lord's response, verse 4. "Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honour, except in his own country.'" Remember, he was in his own region. "A prophet is not without honour except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." And there's an interesting phrase here where it says, verse 5, "Now he could do no mighty work there." So again, we get that idea that this ability to work miracles and wonders was not inherent in him from birth. He was enabled by the Spirit to perform them. And on occasions, because of people's unbelief, he was actually restricted from doing this. Or he was not enabled, if you want to put it that way, in certain instances. And those few instances where we do read about that, there is always people who just reject him straight out, and that's what's happened here too. It says in verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And we're not told why he did that particularly, but it does say in verse 6, he marvelled because of their unbelief. So it's directly linked with their unbelief.
So he was kind of astonished at it. The Lord was sort of astonished at their unbelief.
Yes, that's right.
So it must have been really profound.
Yes, and I think it's another indication of the limitations which he placed on himself when he came to the earth, that he was actually genuinely shocked by people's reactions sometimes. He didn't know everything. He was wise. I think he had been given extra wisdom and he knew what people were like and all that sort of thing, but they still shocked him sometimes.
And I often read the thoughts of the Pharisees in
that different time. Sometimes we do read that, yes. So I'm not sure entirely how much the Lord knew of people, you know, what they were thinking all the time. But it does say in, I think it's John 2, it says he knew what was in a man, or he knew what was in man, I suppose. It's hard to say, but there are quite a number of times where it says he is astonished and amazed at people's reactions. Equally, see, he was amazed by their unbelief here. In Matthew 8, he's amazed by a centurion, like a Gentile, a Gentile's belief. Same sort of thing.
Sort of observing that the Pharisees and all those elders and teachers, the wrath and anger that must be constantly dwelling on them.
I get the impression that they were really threatened by him, because he was threatening their position. He was really undermining them, exposing them. Yes, that as well. We read at the end of Matthew 7, I think we might have read it in our last study, after the Sermon on the Mount, almost the last thing that we read there, is that when he finished all these things, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. So again, he was a challenge to them. We also read, and I think we might get to this in a moment, I think it's John 11 or 12 anyway, where the high priest and some of the other scribes and Pharisees are saying, it's better for this person to die. Now let's get rid of him, because at the moment he's threatening our position. The Romans are going to come in and they're going to wipe us all out. And so they were looking after their own high, lofty position, their status in society. But they were getting their feathers really ruffled. Yeah. All right, let's have a look at another few passages. John chapter 7. I hope you don't mind reading a number of passages here that are going to say very similar things. I just find each one is enlightening and adds a little bit to the story and adds a little bit to the tapestry of this picture. John chapter 7. Here's an interesting one. I think it's interesting anyway. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. For those of you who aren't quite sure of the geography there, Judea is the southern region there of Palestine. Jerusalem's in the middle of Judea. Then north of that you've got an area that's Samaria, and where the Samaritans were, and then Galilee is at the north. So the Jews sought to kill him in the south, so he stayed in the north. That's really what it's saying. Because the Jews sought to kill him. Verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and what that meant was that was one of the obligatory feasts, or the mandatory feasts, that at least all the male adults were supposed to go to three feasts a year. One was Passover, one was the Feast of Weeks, which was Pentecost, and one was Tabernacles. So there would be a huge pilgrimage down the south again to Jerusalem, and that's relevant here. It says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here, in the north, and go into Judea, down the south, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then the commentary of Scripture is pretty telling here. And it says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. These are his brothers who, they would have been half-brothers of course, but they're his brothers who would have grown up with him, or seen him grow up anyway, and they didn't see him preaching or performing miracles when he was young. Suddenly he's doing all these things, and they just didn't believe what he was saying about himself and preaching. Right? Let's have a look at another account. We're not going to stay long in these. All of them are worth spending a lot more time on. But let's go to John chapter 10. And we're really only looking at a handful as well. There's quite a few more. John chapter 10. Oh, the point there I really should have made, of course, is that, again, the reference was made to the miracles, and the miracles were wrought through the power of the Holy Spirit, and the brothers didn't believe what he was saying about himself or doing. Chapter 10, verse 24. He's in Jerusalem here, and he's in the temple area, having a discussion with some of the leaders there. And verse 24, it says, "Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me.'" Notice that, the works. "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Very interesting passage. I'm just picking the eyes out of this. Let's go down to verse 30. He says, "I and my Father are one." So we've just read there, "The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Verse 30, "I and my Father are one." "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works," right, works, we're talking about miracles here, really, "'many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" There's some interesting verses there which we won't look at the moment. But then verse 36, the Lord's talking again, and he says, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified," in other words, "do you say of me, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me." It's a pretty straight sort of challenge, isn't it? If I'm not doing the works of God, don't believe that I'm equating myself with God and saying I'm the Son of God. Verse 38, "But if I do those works of my Father, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So tracing that back from verse 25, we read, "The works that I do in my Father's name," and we've already seen a number of examples so far in our studies, that the Lord was doing these works because he was enabled by the Holy Spirit to do so. Here it's being put in different language, but still the same thing. "The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Verse 38, "Though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." The next verse goes on to say, "But they all agreed with him and they all lived happily ever after." Mm-hmm. No. "Therefore they sought again to seize him." These people had hardened their hearts. They did not want to know. It says he escaped out of their hand. Let's have a look at one more account. John chapter 11, just the next chapter, verse 45. We'll pick up the reading. It says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did believed in him." Now, this could be in a general sense, but I think it actually refers to the main body of text in John 11, which is the raising of the Lord's friend Lazarus. And that's a very interesting story on its own. But verse 45 is really in this context. It says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, oh, here's this one we were just talking about a moment ago. The chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. They're not denying that he was doing these things. They were denying what he was saying about them and denying that the power was actually from God. Verse 48. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. There's a very interesting passage, the next few verses there too, but verse 53 in summary says, then from that day on they plotted to put him to death. So we're just seeing a variation on a theme here, aren't we? A number of times they're being given a very clear display of who the Lord was and that he was authorised and empowered by God through the Holy Spirit to say these things and to do the things he was doing, but that was being rejected. We've looked at 6 or 7 or 8 passages that deal with that. Now I'd like us to go to a passage in Matthew chapter 12 that is sometimes a bit puzzling to people. Let's read Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. This is the Lord talking, and he says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. That's a pretty blanket statement. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Let's just take that in. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. And this one is often a little bit confusing, I think, for people. It says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, so against the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now that statement there is quite a puzzle to people. The fact the Lord would say, well, you can speak against me, and it'll be forgiven you. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, it won't be. And it's quite a puzzle if John 16 verse 14 is true. You needn't turn to it. In essence, this is around the last meal he had with his disciples. And there the Lord promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit will come and he will glorify me. So in one passage it seems that the Spirit is there to uplift the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this Matthew 12, it looks as if the Spirit is more important than the Lord. What's happening? Well, we need to put these verses in their proper place. And Matthew 12 came first, time-wise anyway. Matthew 12 comes first and was spoken while the Lord was still walking the earth. And at that time, he was a man. He was the Son of God, he was God in the flesh, but to the onlooker, he was a man who was doing some extraordinary things. And how he was doing these extraordinary things was that he was being empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was saying things about God and then showing his credentials and showing people that these teachings really were of God because he was empowered by God's Spirit. But many people were rejecting that and saying that the way he was doing these signs was not from God at all. Let's go back and read a few extra verses and get the context. We read in verse 22, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons, except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So here they've clearly seen that a miracle has taken place, and what they've done is not accredited to God's power, but they've credited it to a demonic power. And that's the difference. Let's keep reading. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. That's an interesting verse. We won't get too sidetracked on that one. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you, or come among you, is another way to put it. Read it again. That's the crux of it. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And in essence, what these people were saying, no, we don't think so. We think that that's some sort of demonic force making you do that. And there we read in verse 31, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. And you can understand, it is conceivable that they could say, well, this man is deluded, or there's something wrong with him, or whatever. You can possibly understand that. But here, the Lord goes on to say, very strongly actually, that whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, whoever accredits a very clear demonstration of the Holy Spirit to some demonic force, that will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So, really, they just should not have been denying the obvious workings of God through his Holy Spirit. I think that verse 32 is worth just pondering over a moment. The very last phrase, it says it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. And if you can put yourself back in those times, well, when he says in this age, well, he's certainly referring to the time he was walking on the earth. And the age to come would have been what we call the Acts period, which is when the Lord had left, he had ascended, but this same Spirit was upon his disciples and upon the apostles and quite a few other people as well. And the same sort of works were being carried out. And they were also subject to the same slander and persecution that the Lord was facing. I don't think that phrase, either in this age or the age to come, is one that we can apply to us today. I think both of those ages are past. That's what I think anyway.
What about the
31, 32? That's right. That's a puzzle until you realise that the Lord himself had emptied himself of all those amazing qualities that we associate with the abilities of God. But he was enabled by the Spirit to do these works. And it comes just after a passage where he had healed a man, he cast out demons. So he performed a work just like that. And what his enemies were saying was, no, that's not the Spirit of God doing that, that's some demonic force. So in a sense, he's saying here, well, it's almost conceivable you can have a go at me, I look like a man, I look like just a mere human. But when you see a clear demonstration of the Holy Spirit, you should not be crediting that to a demonic force.
Anybody like those Pharisees wanted to say, oh no, this is not God working here, this is through the power of Satan. They were attacking the Holy Spirit and his work. It didn't matter what they said about Christ so much, because it was the Holy Spirit who was working through him.
When the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit today, where does that stand dispensation, would you think?
My response to that is where it says, in verse 32 at the end there, which says, will not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. I think essentially when he says in this age, that's referring to the gospel time, and the age to come was the Acts period where the same sort of works were being carried out by the Holy Spirit, but this time not through the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been carried out through the apostles, and they were still being slandered and persecuted in the same sort of way. And just qualify something I said. When it says either in this age or the age to come, I think when it says in this age, it's the Gospels, the age to come could either be the Acts period or the promised kingdom time, which of course, also a time where, we haven't really looked at it too much in this series, but that is a time when the Holy Spirit will also be very active, performing lots of miracles, and the Spirit will be upon the people. And if that also is attributed to some demonic force, I think that would also be a cause for unforgiveness. Where I've heard this verse, and maybe this is where you're coming from, tell me if it's not where you're coming from, where I've heard this mentioned is when it's suggested if someone in, usually in a church setting, often a Pentecostal church setting, they claim some great miracle of the Holy Spirit is there, and if that is challenged, then that is sometimes said to be blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, as you know, we often talk about in this group how it's not the normal scheme of things for God to be dealing in those miraculous ways today. So I've had that statement levelled at me, that I'm blaspheming the Holy Spirit because my Pentecostal friend thinks that a great work of the Spirit has been done, and I'm suggesting that it may not have been.
We've got friends that lived up near us for many years, and this woman was, you know, I know people who've seen the dead raised alive. A few months ago we went to a funeral in the local Pentecostal church of her husband. Not one soul said, hang on, the pastor didn't even say, I've got the power to raise this man from the dead. It wasn't even mentioned. We said nice things over the coffin, and then they took him off to the cemetery and buried him. Something wrong.
Well, something's changed, isn't there?
Changed, that's right.
Something's changed, yes. Because the signs were there to accompany the teaching. I was trying to say before, is that the, and I know you know this, but I'm just reiterating it, that the signs today don't have a context. You can be compassionate, I suppose that's a context of sorts, but not all the Lord's miracles were purely out of compassion. Not all of the apostles' miracles were purely out of compassion. We are told a number of times the signs were the Lord's accreditation. They were signs that they were to show something. They were to show something.
His credentials.
They were his credentials. They were his credentials. Folks, I'd like to just go to one other, well, maybe two other passages, and we will go back to Luke chapter 12. Please. It's really just a parallel passage here that then has some other information in it, some of which we've just alluded to in our discussion. Luke chapter 12, verses 10 to 12 we'll read. This is the Lord speaking. He says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Then he goes on to talk to his disciples. And says, now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And you can see from that, there's some interesting things that happen there. Firstly, in the Acts period, that did happen. A number of times, these relatively unlearned men, like Peter and Stephen, got up, they opened their mouth when they were under persecution, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they delivered some powerful, irrefutable words. And this is a great example of how the Spirit enabled them in those times to say what they should say. But do you see the thread there in verse 11? No, let's go back to verse 10. It talks about, to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Verse 11, now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, they're not being brought there to have a party. They're being brought there because they're being persecuted. And so the same thing that was happening to the Lord was going to happen to the apostles and others who had been given the gift of the Holy Spirit in the Acts period. It's really just a little foretaste of what was going to come. Okay, that's really just what I wanted to have a look at. If you're taking some notes, you might like to have a look at Luke chapter 13, verse 31 to 35 as well. We won't do that right now though. What I would like to do, just in finishing, is go to a rather different sort of passage, and we're going to go to Romans chapter 1. This will be our last reading. Romans chapter 1. There's a lot in this chapter, as always, that I'm just going to skip over. I just want to make one simple point. There's a bit of a parallel with what we've been looking at this evening, with the Lord's works and the works of the Holy Spirit being really obvious if people would just open their eyes. But to those who won't open their eyes, then they will just reject it. If they harden their hearts, they'll just reject it. And there's a bit of a parallel here in Romans chapter 1, where we read, we're really in the middle of an argument here, but verse 20, I think we'll pick it up at. Verse 20, We read, "For since the creation of the world, his, that's God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie," or the lie, "and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Now, it goes on to talk about a few other unsavoury things there, but I just want to draw a parallel there. In verse 20 we read that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, and I hope that you're familiar enough with Psalm 19, verse 1, which opens with the line, "The heavens declare the glory of God," and in fact the original Hebrew says something like, "The heavens shout the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." And I think that there's a parallel here with what people do with God's creation. The fact that it is so obviously the work of a designer, not just a chance happening, not an evolution of explosions that then led to life and led to us being here today, but the fact that a designer had to be behind what we see around us, and yet people refuse to believe it. And it's the same sort of thing. People in Christ's day saw the obvious workings of God but wanted to attribute it to something else. Today we see the obvious working of God in the world around us. People do the same sort of thing. They don't want to know about it. But let's just read a few verses here. In verse 20, "His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Verse 21, "Although they," that's ungodly men, "although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God." That's what people do too. Verse 24, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness," and if we link that with the next verse, "therefore God gave them up to uncleanness, those who," verse 25, "those who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." And I am reminded of this verse pretty well every time I see a nature documentary on television where someone, well, it doesn't really matter whether it's David Attenborough or some other narrator, where they talk about the wonders, not of God, but the wonders of this thing called Mother Nature. Mother Nature, self-perpetuating evolution, something that didn't have the hand of a designer, but was just a happenstance, a series of events that led to this wonderful feature, whatever it is, whether it's how an animal has adapted to its environment or whatever it might be, anything but attributed to God. And I think we saw something very similar in the Gospels, and we see, of course, the same sort of thing today. The parallel is that the Holy Spirit was not seen to be performing those miracles, but the attributes of God working through Jesus of Nazareth should have been enough for people to say, God is doing these things. The kingdom of God is among us. But instead, people attributed these miracles, the miracles of the gospel times, to a demonic force, and they would be forgiven for speaking against someone who appeared to be just a man, but not when God was working so overtly through his Spirit. This is not something applicable today because God's Spirit is not working in the same overt ways in this current age of grace. And just as a concluding thought, as an application for us today, I think it behoves each one of us to act upon what we understand to be God's Word and God's truths, whether it's the idea of creation or whether it's some other more profound or deeper, not much more profound than creation, but something perhaps more to do with how we should be walking. some response to our fellow Christians or just anything in the scriptures that we know to be a truth, it behoves us to act upon that and act accordingly to his will and to respond to what is plainly set before us.